Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 6. We began it last week. We're going to finish it this week. We looked at verses 1 through 14 last week, which began, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" That was reflecting an objection that Paul no doubt heard when he preached among the Jews or spoke to them about grace, and earlier in the previous verses he had written, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the objection is, well, then if that's the case, we should just sin all the more so that grace will increase all the more. And Paul answers that, no, may it never be. Well, now we begin in verse 15, in the middle of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That's what Paul has just said in verse 14. You are not under law but under grace. And so the same objection comes up, though this is a bit different. I'll explain in our lesson. But again, the objection would be, well, not under law, Paul? Under grace? Well, then we can sin. And again, Paul answers, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, we come before You humbly as we consider this great text of Scripture with a number of verses that are familiar to us, and we reflect upon it and realize what we are by Your grace. This is what Paul is magnifying in Romans chapter 6, but it's all through his writings and all through his ministry. You are the God of grace, and that grace brings about change. And it's change for good and for eternal glory. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing to be able to come together as Your people on this Lord's Day, open our Bibles as we do, read this text, then consider it at some length. That's a privilege, it's a blessing, and I pray that You'd make it a blessing. Because ultimately, Lord, when we think of Your grace, that grace is extended to everything. Not only bringing us into new life and placing us in Christ, but all the life that flows from it and every aspect of that, and part of that is understanding Your Word. The Spirit of God who's within us and who communicates, who brings to us the life of Christ into our life, is our teacher, and He also brings light. He illuminates the Bible for us. He gives us understanding. And so we say all of this to You, Father, to tell You that we know we're dependent upon You for everything, for understanding this passage. It's a great passage. It's a passage that is preeminently practical. It directs us in the way of godliness and instructs us on how to have a successful, fruitful life. And so we need to understand it, Father, and we pray that the Spirit of God would minister to us in that way and that we would be yielded to Him and not harden ourselves, not seek to frustrate His ministry, but be yielded to Him and be taught and built up in the faith. So, Father, do that for us, we pray. Bless us spiritually and bless us materially as well. We have many needs. We look at our prayer list. It's not as long this week as it sometimes is. We pray for those on it, though, nevertheless. But, Lord, we all have needs. We have needs beyond what we even know. But You know them, and we pray that You'd bless us in every way that we need it. If we're discouraged, give us encouragement. If we are sick, if we are facing surgeries, or if we're recovering from them, or if something's about to come that we don't know, prepare us for that. Bring healing, bring encouragement. Lord, we look to You to bless us in every way. And through it all, Lord, remind us that nothing happens by chance, and that we are in Your plan, and You're working it out for us. And that plan will carry every one of us who are believers in Christ, who have been saved by Your grace, into eternal glory, when every tear will be wiped away and there'll be no more sorrow, only joy unspeakable. That's Your grace. We give You praise for it and pray You'd bless us as we sing our next hymn, that You'd use it to prepare our hearts for this time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The English novelist William Makepeace Thackeray once wrote, "'Tis not the dying for a faith that's so hard. 'Tis the living up to it that's difficult.'" Well, that's true. Living up to the faith is difficult, but it's not impossible. Paul wrote in Romans 6 that it's what is required of us and possible, because he said in verse 14, "You are not under law, but under grace." And grace enables us to fight the good fight. It enables us to defeat sin and to live obediently, to live up to the faith. But that raises a question that begins the rest of the chapter. Since we are not under law, since we're under grace, shall we sin? Well, as I pointed out in the reading of the passage, and as you would have recognized anyway, that's very much like the question that began the chapter, shall we continue in sin? It's like it, but there is a difference. Here, the idea is not so much can we continue in sin, but can we commit isolated sins? Is that permissible? Since I'm not under law, but under grace, maybe I can lapse into sin. Just this once, knowing that I'll be forgiven. That's God's business, isn't it? After all, to err is human, to forgive divine. Again, Paul answers that with an emphatic no. May it never be. God forbid. Sin is rebellion. It is completely inconsistent with who we are as Christians. Paul explains that in the rest of the chapter. Grace sets us free to live righteously. Sin is the opposite. Sin is bondage. It is shame and death. In fact, F.F. Bruce pointed out, to make being under grace an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all. Believers are one with Christ. We joined ourselves to Him through faith and are now united to His life, not to sin. Now that means we are now slaves to God, which means we must obey Him. That's the explanation Paul gives in the rest of the chapter, which seems like an unusual way of describing the Christian life, this idea of slavery. Paul recognized that that is a bit unusual, and he almost apologizes for it in verse 19. But the reality is, slavery doesn't apply only to the Christian. Paul makes it plain that everyone is a slave. everyone has a master. He says in verse 16 that regardless of who you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Ray Stedman was a pastor and teacher at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California for a number of years, and he wrote of being in Los Angeles and seeing a man walking down the street with a sign that was hung over his shoulders. It had a board in the front and a board in the back. And on the front, it said, "I'm a slave for Christ." And on the back, it read, "Whose slave are you?" Well, that's a question for all of us to ask as we read through Romans chapter 6. We are all slaves of someone or something, the one to whom we present ourselves. In the previous passage, the emphasis was on what was done for us. We were baptized into Christ. Here, Paul stresses what we did. We made a personal commitment to God when we were converted. It wasn't forced. Conversion to Christ is never forced. It was a willing self-surrender. Now, that idea, being a willing person who willingly self-surrenders his or herself to the Lord, doesn't really seem to fit the idea of slavery, which involves capture and forced service. In fact, we think of that iconic image when we think of slavery that was the symbol of the anti-slavery movement in England, an African in chains, kneeling with his hands raised and the words, "Am I not a man and a brother?" And of course, that kind of slavery, which is so prominent in our own history, was common in Paul's day as well. The Roman Empire was built largely on slavery. But in Paul's day, there was also a voluntary slavery in which people who were in great poverty could offer themselves as slaves to someone. The same practice existed in Israel and is explained in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In fact, in our own history, we had a similar practice with indentured servants. But the common denominator between all of these slaveries is obedience that is total. That's the nature of slavery. The master gets the obedience of his slave. So the idea that we can sin freely because we're under grace not only is a gross misunderstanding of grace, but it contradicts our relationship to God. Slavery to God requires obedience to Him, which means it requires obedience to righteousness, not sin. And Paul gives thanks to God in verse 17 because these Romans had obeyed. "Though you were slaves of sin," he writes, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now, that tells us about the nature of faith. Genuine faith is obedient faith. It is a response to the call of the gospel and a response that continues throughout one's life. Christians are obedient people. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." Willful sin is disobedience to Christ, and it's contrary to grace. Christians are obedient. Now, Paul says the Romans were obedient to what he calls a form of teaching, a pattern of teaching, which is the gospel and the principles of the New Testament, our principles of conduct as laid forth throughout the New Testament. So it's the teaching of the apostles. It's the doctrine and the principles of the New Testament, as well as the principles of holiness that are taught all through the Old Testament. It's the entire Word of God. And they believe that. Now, when we believe the gospel, we are believing in a person. Saving faith is in a living person, the person of Jesus Christ. We trust in Him, and we live out the Christian life by obeying Him. We follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We are obedient to the triune God, who is a personal God, and our faith is a personal faith. But real faith is placed in truth. We believe in and obey the Lord by believing and obeying His Word, which is His doctrine. We cannot separate God from His Word, from Scripture and doctrine. We cannot obey Christ if we don't know Christ. And we can only know Him from the Bible, from God's revelation. The Roman Christians had believed it, and Scripture was their new master. Probably a better way of putting that is Scripture was their standard. Scripture was their sole authority. They obeyed Scripture and therefore God, Paul says, from the heart. They believed genuinely, voluntarily, and sincerely. They weren't coerced into believing, and they weren't passive. They came to Christ willingly, freely, actively. They gladly broke with their old master, and they gave themselves to Christ. And Paul lays stress on their action. He lays stress here on their responsibility to act and acknowledges that they did act. They turned from sin and they obeyed the gospel by faith. He lays great stress here on their responsibility and their action in doing that. And yet, in doing that, in laying stress on what they had done, he does not let us forget that it's all of grace. What they obeyed is not the teaching that was committed to them, as we might have expected him to say, but the teaching to which they were committed. Or it can be translated, to which you were delivered, handed over. The word that Paul uses there is really an intensive form of the word, handed over. In other words, not God gave the gospel to them, but God gave them to the gospel. And the implication is that faith in the gospel is the gift of God. People are active in their faith. Every believer in Jesus Christ has made a conscious, intellectual, personal act of the will in believing in Him. And they must believe. No one is saved apart from faith in Christ, believing. But they are passive in the regeneration that causes faith. We don't cause our regeneration, and regeneration precedes faith. We are regenerated by the power and grace of God, and that regeneration inevitably leads to faith, because suddenly we have ears to hear, we have eyes to see, and we respond. We hear and we respond. It is natural when we've been regenerated. That's sovereign grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And that is confirmed in verse 18, where all of the verbs are passive. They were freed from sin, and they were enslaved to righteousness. They didn't free themselves. They didn't enslave themselves. They were passive. They were enslaved to righteousness, which is true freedom. But that was God's doing. It was a decisive deliverance. It was sealed at the cross where Christ purchased them, purchased us, purchased every believer for himself. And so now that they, or we can apply it to ourselves as believers, now that we are freed from sin, it is unthinkable that we should go back to the old slavery of darkness, the slavery of sin and death. Liberty does not lead to license. We can't go on sinning. We can't find individual periodic sins that we can engage in and justify because we're under grace. We cannot go on doing that. Of course, we do sin. Freedom from sin does not mean sinless perfection, but it does mean that sin is not the controlling power or the dominant disposition of our lives. One of the old commentators, William G.T. Shedd, gave the illustration of our condition in that of a prisoner whose chains have been broken. He is physically free. He's able to walk, even though the fragments of his fetters have not been fully removed. he's walking with chains dragging behind him. They slow him down. They are a hindrance to his movements. But he's free and he's able to move, though with difficulty. And really, that's all of us. Sin is still with us. And it frustrates us. But we're not enslaved to it. We are new creatures. We are slaves of righteousness. And that is where our obligation lies. Now, someone might object that that doesn't sound like freedom. It's just exchanging one slavery for another. And in a sense, that's true. It's one slavery for another, and yet the slaveries are completely different. It is a change from darkness to light, from cruelty to blessing, from death to life, from a taskmaster to a gracious master. We are brought under the constant care of the one we were created to serve and worship and enjoy. We have been brought into that relationship into which we were created to live. We have been put under his control. And we're fulfilled in that relationship, in that new condition. It is slavery that brings freedom. Sin does not rule in our lives any longer. Righteousness rules. We have the ability not to sin and to choose the right. In fact, we now naturally desire that. It's the natural desire of the regenerated heart and the child of God to long for righteousness, to do what is good and pleasing to the Lord. That's the inclination of our hearts. That is what it means to be slaves of righteousness. Not that we are driven to conform to a divine standard by some hard master, but rather that we are drawn to do it. We desire that to be our response to God's grace. The Scot and lawyer Thomas Erskine said that in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. We're impelled to do what's right, to do the ethical thing out of a sense of gratitude. So when you understand grace, sovereign grace, that your freedom is all of God, that he saved you from a terrible bondage in this life and from an horrific end, an eternal end that is horrific, and you realize you've been delivered from that, then you're driven by gratitude. That is why Paul is continually coming back to the great theme of sovereign grace. He comes back to it all through the book of Romans, all through all of his writings. Sovereign grace, it is true, and it is truth that we must know, that we must understand if we are to live rightly. Charles Wesley described our experience well in that line from his hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the response. That's what it means to be slaves of righteousness. We are a people whose hearts have been set free to follow. And we must. It is a benevolent slavery. But Paul is not, as I mentioned earlier, completely comfortable with that image. Slavery is not an altogether accurate description of the Christian life due to the evils associated with it. So he explains in verse 19 that he had chosen this analogy because of their weakness. That is, their need to have help in understanding the Christian life. And it serves that purpose in that it expresses, as nothing else can, the total allegiance, commitment, obedience that is involved in our relationship with God. And so he continues to use it, not only because it illustrates our new relationship with the Lord, but also because it accurately portrays our former relationship to sin. It was a descent into depravity, that former life that we lived. it's inevitable that it be that. Sin pulls the sinner down progressively. And that was our former life. Some more so than others, no doubt, but it was the former life of every one of us. Sin pulls us down. And we were willing participants in that. Willing participants, but nevertheless in true bondage. As Paul explains, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Now that's the nature of sin. You sin, and it's easier to sin again and to sin again. And so it goes, and it becomes this habitual, increasingly habitual way of life. Sin is enslaving and degrading. And the natural man is a slave to it. He's a slave to his desires. He cannot control his spirit. He is a willing slave, but cannot free himself from sin's grip. Willingly sins, but can't do anything other than that. He can't free himself from sin's grip, but that's what God does. That's what he has done for his people through our death with Christ, our regeneration and justification. We are new people with new abilities, and we must master ourselves with those new abilities. That's what Paul says. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In other words, don't present your members, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, whatever, to sin for service. You are no longer a slave to it. That's over. Present them to righteousness. And that's what Paul did. And he did it with great effort, constant effort. We might think, well, we're under grace now. We live under the reign of grace. We do. And grace is powerful. And so surely that means life is now easier. We reach this plane where victory just unfolds before us. The victorious life. And yet it's not really like that. Life is demanding as a Christian. Really, now the battle begins. And in fact, if you want to know what the Christian life is like, read the Apostle Paul in various passages. Ephesians chapter 6, he explains that it is a spiritual battle, an invisible war that's going on with things that we don't even see around us, not to mention all the things that we do see. That's the Christian life. It is warfare. And Paul speaks of it in similar terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, where he speaks of his effort and his discipline and his diligence in the Christian life. It's not let go and let God or something like that. Just let it happen. It is a life that involves effort, and he made great effort. He speaks of running and boxing and disciplining his body and making it his slave. That's our responsibility. Paul lived life earnestly and carefully. He lived with purpose and understanding. He knew his weaknesses. He didn't trust his flesh. He didn't trust his heart, his desires. And we can't either. We must be careful what we do, careful what we look at and where we go. We must strive to avoid temptation. So much of the battle is won by simply avoiding the temptations of life, which are all around us. But along with that, we must train our minds to think on the things of God, to know God, His person, and His will, and do it. And I think we should lay equal stress on that. The Christian life does involve discipline and ruling things out, but it also maybe even preeminently involves bringing things in, setting our minds on the things of God. Paul speaks of that, on setting them on the things of heaven in Colossians chapter 3, filling our minds with who God is and what He's done, and learning about this grace that we have been mentioning and we see all through the Word of God. That's what we're to do. The Christian life calls for effort in order to live up to the faith. It means ruling out certain things, but it means filling your mind with other things, with the goodness and the grace of God. In the New Testament, ethics is gratitude. And we get that gratitude when we understand God's grace and all that He's done for us. and the necessity for doing that, the necessity for effort, for enslaving our members to righteousness is given in the remaining verses where Paul compares the two slaveries and contrasts their benefits. He explains that each slavery has freedom. There's freedom in both forms of slavery. Before, when we were enslaved to sin, we were free from righteousness. That is, we didn't feel any obligation to it. This struggle that I've mentioned, that Paul describes in Corinthians of running the race and boxing is not beating the air, and the things we deal with that he speaks of in Ephesians 6, they didn't trouble us. They weren't part of our thinking in that previous condition that we were in. We were not obligated to righteousness. We, at least we felt no obligation to it. That was a kind of liberty. That's what the world would call liberty. But that liberty is really license. On the other hand, now that we are free from sin, we are enslaved to God, though that slavery is really freedom. And the results are the proof. The benefit of sin, if we can call it that, is negative. It's really a non-benefit. It produces shame and ends in death, physical death and eternal death. But the benefit of being enslaved to God is sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. That's why it is so necessary to present every part of ourselves to righteousness. Sin is degrading and deadly, but righteousness results in purity and life. It is ennobling. As we commit ourselves to obedience, we're changed. We're sanctified. And just as Paul has said, lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. Sin leads to more sin. Well, obedience leads to more obedience and transformation, sanctification. And that's the great theme of this portion of the book, sanctification. Actually, we should say this, that the theme is justification, and in these sections of the book, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is explaining the effects of justification, and here specifically, the effect of progressive sanctification. Those who have been justified, declared righteous and acceptable to God, are being sanctified. And we are in sanctification increasingly being made to be like Christ. It is a process. It occurs over a lifetime. Justification is a one-time act. It happens at the moment of faith. It is permanent. It is forever. Sanctification follows from that, and it is progressive. It is a constant work of God within us in which the Spirit of God is changing us. It's generally slow. And that can be frustrating to us at times. We're not growing at the rate we would like to. But as we practice godliness, as we live obediently, we become godly in character and conduct increasingly. That is the pathway to spiritual growth, the obedience of faith. Just as we begin by faith in the gospel, resulting in justification, so too we continue by faith in God's word, resulting in sanctification, resulting in growth, wisdom, purity, maturity. And that is possible because as believers in Jesus Christ, we have union with Him. And we now share in His life. We've been baptized into Christ. And that means we've been identified with Him. We now follow Him, not some other. We follow Christ. But also, being in Him, we're in Him mystically, as it were. We are joined to His life, and that life is resurrection life. That's powerful life. It's in us. The Spirit of God is in us to bring it to us. So we are to live consistently with that life. Paul then sums up the matter in one of the best known verses in the Bible, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There are two slaveries in this world and only two masters. Both masters operate on two different principles: sin pays a wage, and God gives a gift. Wages are earned. They are deserved. They are a just payment. And sin's payment is death. The word that Paul uses here for wages is a word that was used of the ration paid to a soldier. He fought for the emperor, and he earned his wage. The emperor paid him. Sin pays its soldiers or slaves with death. That's the kind of master the sinner serves, a cruel one. And yet, he's fair because that's what sin deserves. That's the wage for that service. People come to the end of their life in unbelief, and they go out of this world into eternal darkness and endless punishment. That's payday. But it doesn't begin just at the end. The principle of death is at work in the unbeliever daily. Paul referred to it in verse 19. We've referred to it more than once. Lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. One sin leads to another in a progressive and deadly process. Sin is a downward path of self-destruction. Now, the world may put a nice face on it, describe that kind of life as liberty, that kind of life as sophistication, but the Bible exposes it for what it really is. It is bondage and death that culminates in the second death of the lake of fire. God doesn't pay a wage. He gives a free gift. He doesn't deal with his servants, his elect ones, according to justice, but according to grace. Instead of giving us the death that we deserve, he gives us the life that we don't deserve, which is eternal life. But he gives it justly. It doesn't ignore his justice in order to give us that great blessing. In fact, it's all consistent with his justice because he gave the wages of our sin to Christ. And they were paid out fully, completely on the cross, where they were punished fully and forever. As a result, God can justify the sinner who believes in Christ and empower him or her to live a righteous life, which is eternal life. It's the life that he gives. And it is the certain hope of a glorious future that never ends, endless blessing. It is life in the fullest sense, and life that lasts forever. But life that begins now, begins at faith. And so, we're to live it now. By God's grace, we are a new creation. We have a new master, the Lord God, and we are to serve him and serve him gladly. But to do that, we need to know that. We need to know who we are and believe it and act upon it. That is the great lesson of Romans chapter 6. That answers the question of how we can live up to the faith. The first step to godly living is knowing who we are, because the way we think about ourselves affects the way that we act. The pivotal verse of the chapter and the subject of sanctification is verse 11, and the exhortation, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We should do that daily, constantly, and then act upon it. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, because you are. That's the reality. So act upon it by presenting your members to righteousness as slaves to righteousness. John Stott illustrates the point from the experience of the Duke of Windsor, who was crowned King Edward VIII, and not very long afterwards was uncrowned. He fell in love with Mrs. Simpson. He couldn't be king and married to her, so for love he gave up the crown. Well, he died in Paris on May 28, 1972, and Stott recounts how that same evening a television program reviewed the main events of his life from old films and showed excerpts from interviews that he had given over the years. And in one of those interviews, he recalled his boyhood as the Prince of Wales. He said that his father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes, he said, when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, "My dear boy, you must always remember who you are." Well, he didn't take that lesson to heart. But Stott points out, our Heavenly Father says the same to us every day. "My dear child, you must remember who you are." So who are you? Whose slave are you? The Bible knows only two slaveries, only two masters, only two kinds of people, only two paths of life, only two destinies. People are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. They are either believers or non-believers. They are either on the broad way that leads to death or the narrow way that leads to life. If you're on that narrow way and the Lord God is your master, then live for Him. Present your members to righteousness. It's a demanding life. There is truth to the statement, 'tis not the dying for a faith that's so hard, 'tis the living up to it that's difficult. That's true. But we can. Believers in Jesus Christ are dead to the old life and alive in Christ. We are a new creation. We have a new nature. We have new ability, real ability. So daily we need to remember that. Remember who we are and act upon it. Now, maybe some of you here are believers, but you've been mastered by a sin. Believers can fall into sin for a time. The Spirit can seem to withdraw from us to some degree. That calls for repentance, and that's what the Spirit is seeking to produce in us, to bring us to a point of repentance and to considering who we are and acting upon it. But for you who may be here, who have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you are slaves of sin. And sin is a cruel master. So come to Christ. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Trust in Him. He receives all who do. And then live for Him. Daily reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God, and present your members to Him for service. God help you to do that. He will bless you greatly. Let's pray. Father, we know what the God of love can do. He can do great things. He can give life to the dead. And you've done that for every one of us who have put our faith in Christ. We've put our faith in Him because of your grace. And we know that you can rebuild what's been ruined. And you do that. And you're doing that in us. Thank you, Father. Enable us to be responsive to your grace and to present our members as slaves to righteousness. We do that in your power. We thank you for it. Thank you for your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.